your Bibles again, please, to 1 Timothy chapter 1, as we will be spending 4 weeks in these two verses, 1 Timothy chapter 1, verses 15 and 16, declaration of the reason that the Son of God came to earth. Let's pick up the context again by beginning in verse 12, where Paul writes, "I thank him who has given me strength, Christ Jesus our Lord, because he judged me faithful, appointing me to his service. Though formerly I was a blasphemer, persecutor, and insolent opponent, but I received mercy because I had acted ignorantly in unbelief. And the grace of our Lord overflowed for me with the faith and love that are in Christ Jesus. The saying is trustworthy and deserving of full acceptance, that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am the foremost. But I received mercy. I received mercy for this reason, that in me, as the foremost, Jesus Christ might display his perfect patience as an example to those who were to believe in him for eternal life. To the King of ages, immortal, invisible, the only God, be honor and glory forever and ever. Amen." God is holy, and we are not. That is the message of the Old Testament law. God calls us to draw near to him, but not get too close. How glorious it is then to read such a statement as this: Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners. The Son of God became man so that you and I could draw near to God in the closest way imaginable. How did he accomplish this? Well, that is the message of Christmas. God is holy and separate from sinners. Yet, Jesus, the Son of God in the flesh, entered our broken world. He entered the mess of our sin. And through his saving work, he opened the one and only way to God. You see, the meticulous requirements of the Old Testament law placed an unbearable burden upon the shoulders of people, on man. A burden that was meant to convince us about the desperateness of our situation. It was meant to drive us to the mercy of God. It was meant to show that if given 10 trillion lifetimes, we could never fulfill it perfectly. And therefore, we were at the very mercy of God. Think of just a few examples from the book of Leviticus, which is dominated by themes of the holiness of God and the sinfulness of man. The principle of access to God is presented there as being only possible through proper atonement. The prescribed sacrifices had to be brought to God in very particular ways, and had to be offered by a priest who was acceptable. Each time a person brought his or her sacrifice to the tabernacle or to the temple, they were reminded that God is holy and they were not. God gave numerous laws about uncleanness, for example. These were constant reminders of his holiness and our sinfulness. There was uncleanness in relation to animals and childbirth and leprosy and bodily functions. And there were also hundreds of laws concerning separation from evil. There were laws about sacrifice and food and the prohibition of eating blood. There were laws about morality and lists of perversions that are contrary to God's design for one man with one woman for life. There were laws concerning capital punishment for offenses like child sacrifice and witchcraft. There were laws for the priest about sacrificial holiness, telling him to wear special clothing and never to go near a dead body. The only death that the priest was allowed to be around was the bloody sacrifice that was brought for the forgiveness of sin. There were laws about the tabernacle, and laws about blasphemy. And the cumulative weight of those laws communicated to every person that God is holy and we are not. But that changed. Something changed in the course of biblical history. In the past, God called us to draw near to him, but not get too close. But that changed with the coming of Christ. That changed with the coming of Jesus. And there are two admonitions drawn from this passage which God wants you to hear and obey this morning. Number one, see Jesus as the promised Savior who is worthy of praise. That's what God wants from you this morning. He wants you to see Jesus. See him in his glory and see him as the promised Savior that we need. Matthew 2 tells us that as Joseph considered their situation, that his betrothed was pregnant and not by him, it says, behold, an angel of the Lord appeared to him in a dream, saying, Joseph, son of David, do not fear to take Mary as your wife, for that which is conceived in her is from the Holy Spirit. She will bear a son, and you shall call his name Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins. All this took place to fulfill what the Lord had spoken by the prophet. Behold, the virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and they shall call his name Emmanuel. Last week, we focused on this phrase, the saying is trustworthy, and noted how many times throughout biblical history the prophets predicted the coming of the Messiah, the Son of God. Now we want to focus on this phrase, Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners. It's in his name. Jesus is the New Testament equivalent of Joshua, which means deliverance by God or God saves. The second name, Emmanuel, that is mentioned in Matthew 2, communicated something extremely beautiful. Joseph's Jewish mind and upbringing must have taken him back to the Old Testament. He must have thought about the construction of the Old Testament tabernacle and even the arrangement of the furniture in the tabernacle. To appreciate this ourselves this morning, let's look at some parts of Jewish history recorded in the Old Testament. Turn back to Exodus 25 with me, please. We're going to do a lot more traveling to other parts of the Bible than we typically do on a Sunday morning, but it's crucial to see the significance of the person and work of the promised Savior. In Exodus 25, we have instructions that are given by God to Moses concerning the tabernacle. Exodus 25, pick it up in verse 1. The Lord said to Moses, "Speak to the people of Israel that they may take for me a contribution from every man whose heart moves him. You shall receive the contribution for me. And this is the contribution that you shall receive from them: gold, silver, and bronze, blue and purple and scarlet, yarns and fine twined linen, goat's hair, tanned ram's skins, goat skins, acacia wood, oil for the lamp, spices for the anointing oil, and for the fragrant incense, onyx stones and stones for setting, for the ephod and for the breastpiece. And let them make me a sanctuary," look at the next phrase, "that I may dwell in their midst. Make me a sanctuary that I may dwell in their midst," that I may dwell with them, "exactly as I show you concerning the pattern of the tabernacle and of all its furniture, so you shall make it." And then you jump down to verse 22. God says, "There I will meet with you. There I will meet with you. And from above the mercy seat, from between the two cherubim that are on the Ark of the Testimony, I will speak with you about all that I will give you in commandment for the people of Israel." Make me a tabernacle, God says to Moses, that I may dwell in the midst of the people. And there I will meet with you. But God is holy, and we are not. So the people of Israel could draw near to God, but they were still commanded to not get too close. Look at chapter 26. Verse 30. "Then you shall erect the tabernacle according to the plan for it that you were shown on the mountain. And you shall make a veil of blue and purple and scarlet yarns and fine twined linen. It shall be made with cherubim skillfully worked into it. And you shall hang it on four pillars of acacia overlaid with gold, with hooks of gold on four bases of silver. And you shall hang the veil from the clasps and bring the Ark of the Testimony in there within the veil. And the veil shall separate for you the holy place from the most holy. You shall put the mercy seat on the Ark of the Testimony in the most holy place." All the contributions that were mentioned in chapter 25 were used to build the tabernacle and all the furniture within the tabernacle, and specifically in these verses, the veil. The veil that communicated to the people of God that God wants you to draw near, but you cannot get too close. There is a veil separating the holiness of God from the sinfulness of man. And only a sacrifice that is prescribed by God and acceptable to God will ever get you past that veil. And in Old Testament sacrificial history, it was only the high priest who could go behind the veil, and that was once a year, and with very strict limitations, requirements, restrictions. It's not mentioned in Scripture, but Jewish history says that when the high priest would go into the Holy of Holies, go beyond the veil, into the very presence of God, there would be a rope tied to his ankle. And so if the bells on his clothing stopped ringing, or immediately he fell dead to the ground and there was a loud clang of bells, they knew that the high priest had done something that was not according to God's requirements. And they could then drag him out of the Holy of Holies so that they wouldn't go behind the veil and be struck dead immediately. Because God is holy, and we are not. God makes it possible for man to enter his presence in the Old Testament only temporarily and by means of acceptable sacrifice, even being offered by a sinful mediator. Look at Leviticus 16. One book to the right in your Bible, Leviticus 16. Instructions concerning the Day of Atonement, that one day out of the year that the high priest could dare to go into the very presence of God, the Holy of Holies, but commanded by God to do so. Leviticus 16, verse 1, the Lord spoke to Moses after the death of the two sons of Aaron, when they drew near before the Lord and died. Well, he's referring to Hophni and Phinehas, the sons of Aaron, who offered strange fire to the Lord on the altar. In other words, they did something within the tabernacle that was forbidden by God, and they were struck dead. And the Lord said to Moses, tell Aaron, your brother, not to come at any time into the holy place inside the veil. Tell Aaron he cannot just traipse into the presence of God whenever he feels like it. But he must go inside the veil before the mercy seat that's on the ark, and he must do it according to my instructions, which we'll get to in a minute. But you cannot just go at any time, tell him this, so that he may not die. For I will appear in the cloud over the mercy seat. God is holy, we are not. Even the high priest of Israel couldn't just waltz into the presence of God any way he felt like and any time he felt like. Look at verse 15. Giving instructions now to the high priest as to what he was supposed to do. There were two goats that were sacrificed on the Day of Atonement. One was called the scapegoat. That's where we get that term from Leviticus 16. The hands of the priest were laid upon this goat. All the sins of the priest and of the people transferred to that goat, and the goat was sent off to be running into the wilderness. A beautiful picture of God forgiving the sins of his people, taking their sins far away. The other goat was put to death, and the blood was used to sprinkle upon the Ark of the Covenant to make atonement for sin. Leviticus 16:15, then he shall kill the goat of the sin offering that is for the people and bring its blood inside the veil and do with its blood as he did with the blood of the bull, sprinkling it over the mercy seat and in front of the mercy seat. Thus he shall make atonement for the holy place because of the uncleanness of the people of Israel and because of their transgressions, all their sins. And so he shall do for the tent of meeting which dwells with them in the midst of their uncleanness. No one may be in the tent of meeting from the time he enters to make atonement in the holy place until he comes out and has made atonement for himself and for his house and for all the assembly of Israel. Once a year, a high priest could go in, offer the blood of this goat for his own sins, the sins of his family, and the sins of all of Israel. Again, we see the message that was conveyed to sinners. Draw near to me, but do not get too close. But now the message from God is even more specific, and that is, you can only come to me through the high priest, only once a year, and this high priest himself was a sinner. And yet God in his mercy and grace still provided a way for his people to be forgiven. What joy must have entered Joseph's mind then to hear the second name that he would give his adopted son, Emmanuel. That's what he would also be known as. Not only Jesus, or the Old Testament name Joshua, God saves, God is deliverance, but Emmanuel, God with us, God in our very presence, dwelling among us. Turn to John chapter 1. You see the significance of this name, Emmanuel, in the context of what we are thinking about this morning. John 1, we looked at the first part of this last week, talking about Jesus being the eternal Word of God. He was with God. He was God. Everything was made through him. And John talks about a different John, John the Baptist, who was not the light, but one who came beforehand to bear witness of the light. This true light gives light to everyone. We looked at the two basic responses to Christ back then and today. Those who receive Jesus Christ for who he is and what he's done, and then become children of God, and those who reject him. But look at verse 14. And the Word, that is this eternal Word, the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we have seen his glory, glory as of the only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth. The Word, the eternal Word, God, became flesh and dwelt among us. Do you know what that word dwelt means? Literally, tabernacled among us. God became flesh and tabernacled among us. Jesus, in his flesh, in his body as the God-man, is now the fulfillment of the tabernacle, where the sacrifices were offered, where the presence of God could be experienced, but in a limited way, but in the Lord Jesus, in a full and complete way. Because he displays the glory of the Father, and he is full of both grace and truth. I love that description of Jesus. That has been my prayer for decades now. Lord, would you make me like Jesus? And somewhere along the way, come close to finding this balance of grace and truth. Because we are creatures of extremes. And we tend to be all grace and limited truth, or all truth with harshness, not much grace for other people. And Jesus has both in perfect balance all of the time, filled with grace and truth. So it is in Christ that we find the grace of God, but it's in Christ that we also find the truth of the gospel. So you must see Jesus as the promised Savior, who is worthy of praise. Go back to 1 Timothy 2, and there's a second admonition that we may draw from these verses, and that is, see yourself as a sinner who is worthy of punishment. Now, lest you think that that is a harsh way to state that truth, it is fully biblical, and it's actually necessary for us. Because this is a prerequisite to receiving the forgiveness that God offers to us in Christ. When the Old Testament people brought their sacrifices to the Lord, they were supposed to bring them with a heart of faith, believing that God would fulfill his promise and that he would forgive them. Well, the only people who ask for forgiveness in a truly humble, authentic way are those who know they've sinned, right? So this is a prerequisite to receiving the forgiveness of God. Look what Paul says. The saying is trustworthy, verse 15, deserving full acceptance, that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am the foremost. That is Paul's self-assessment. His assessment of himself as he looked at the holiness of God and saw his sinfulness. He was like Isaiah the prophet, and in his heart said, "Woe is me, for I am undone." But I received mercy, verse 16. I received mercy from this Savior. He mentions him in verse 12. He gives thanks to Christ, who gives him the strength to serve him. So it's in the mercy of Christ that the Hebrew apostle Paul was called into service to Christ, for Christ. Mercy from God and strength from Christ to do the very thing that the mercy of God called him to do. Isn't that incredible? When God calls us by his mercy to be one of his own and then says, "Serve me," he doesn't say, "I've called you now to yourself, but now you go and serve in your own strength. I mean, I saved you because you have so much potential, you know? So now just go use that potential." Wrong. I saved you to show my mercy and my grace and to display my patience in you, and I will now strengthen you to become all that I want you to be. And look at what Paul describes himself as. He was formerly, verse 13, in his pre-Christian past, his pre-Christian state, he was a blasphemer. He blasphemed the name of God. He persecuted the church of God. I mean, he's the one in Acts 7 standing there holding the coats of the people so that they can lift boulders that are big enough to throw down into the pit on top of Stephen so that his bones would be crushed. This is Saul. Yeah, I'll hold your coat. I'll take that for you so that you can pick up a larger rock and you can plunge it down into the pit where Stephen was put. I was an insolent opponent, he says, but I received mercy. Twice. You see that? You should circle that in your Bible or underline it if you don't mind marking in your Bible. But look at that, verse 13, but I received mercy. Verse 16, but I received mercy. Paul knew he didn't deserve Christ. He didn't deserve salvation. It was all the mercy of God. So Paul was conscious of his sinfulness. He knew he was deserving of God's punishment, and yet God showed him mercy. How is this possible? How can this holy God, who is so separate and far from us in his holiness, how can he show mercy to us? Well, he did it by taking on the veil of human flesh and then tearing that flesh apart and thus opening the door into his presence. That's the language that the author of Hebrews uses. Turn with me to Hebrews 10 and see this beautiful picture. And again, kind of ramming home to our consciousness the necessity of the incarnation, the necessity of the Son of God becoming man. Hebrews 10, verse 1, for since the law has but a shadow of the good things to come instead of the true form of these realities, in other words, the law didn't have the substance to save man, but the law pointed, it was a shadow, and it pointed to the one who would have the substance to save. It can never, by the same sacrifices that are continually offered every year, make perfect those who draw near. Otherwise, would they not have ceased to be offered? If those sacrifices made the sinner complete, would they not have stopped offering the sacrifices? Having once been cleansed, would no longer have any consciousness of sins? But in these sacrifices, there is a reminder of sins every year. For it is impossible for the blood of bulls and goats to take away sins. Consequently, when Christ came into the world, look at that. When Christ came into the world, what's that? That's the incarnation. That's the Son of God being born into this world. When he came into the world, he said, sacrifices and offerings you have not desired, but a body you have prepared for me. You've prepared for me a body. Why? So that I can become the sacrifice. Because in burnt offerings and sin offerings, you have taken no pleasure. Then I said, behold, I have come to do your will, O God, as it is written of me in the scroll of the book. Son of God, becoming man, to do the will of God. Verse 11. Every priest stands daily at his sacrifice, at his service, offering repeatedly the same sacrifices, which can never take away sins. But when Christ had offered for all time a single sacrifice for sins, he sat down at the right hand of God, waiting from that time until his enemies should be made a footstool for his feet. Jesus is the one final sacrifice for sin. And then verse 19, therefore, how do we apply this? Therefore, brothers, since we have confidence to enter the holy places by the blood of Jesus, by the new and living way that he opened for us through the curtain, through the veil, that is, through his flesh, and since we have a great priest over the house of God, let us draw near with a true heart in full assurance of faith, with our hearts sprinkled clean from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water. What the author is saying, let us experience the fullness of God's forgiveness because of what Christ accomplished. In his body, he took on flesh. That flesh became like a veil. And at the crucifixion, that veil was torn in two, so to speak. And you may remember what happened at the crucifixion when darkness fell upon all of the land. God tore the veil of the temple in two, from top to bottom. Not bottom to top. See, I was raised in a works religion that basically taught me that by doing these works of religion, I would be kind of slowly, bit by bit, tearing the veil open. And then after I died, the rest would be done in purgatory. And maybe someday, I would be able to actually enter the very presence of God. And yet the scriptures say that on the cross, when Jesus died for our sins and he paid the penalty for our sins and the wrath of God was satisfied, God ripped the veil in two to forever proclaim that you may now come into my presence in unlimited presence because you are now a priest. Because there's only one high priest, and it's Jesus. And so those who believe in him as high priest become priests in the sense that we now have direct access to God. Christ has come. And now that the Son of God has come, he has made full atonement for our sins. And so no longer does God say, draw near to me, but not too close. He says, draw near to me and get as close as you will. Because you are clothed in the righteousness of my Son, and there is nothing keeping you from my presence. The Son fully met the standard of God's righteous law, and he paid the penalty for our sins to rescue us. And he did it all. God has done it all. He has not left something over for us to finish. Christ took the initiative. Paul says the saying is trustworthy and deserving of full acceptance that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners. He took the initiative. And he took our punishment for us. And so if you are trusting in Jesus, then there is no sin that can keep you out of the presence of God. And when you do sin, there is forgiveness available. And when we do sin, John says we are to confess our sins. That is to agree with God that our sin really is what he describes it to be in his word. And he forgives us. Not because we deserve it, but because we are united with the one who made full atonement already for us. Don't let fear keep you from drawing near to God. If you know Christ, you may come boldly into his throne room for the grace that you need. You see what God has done? See, in the beginning, he created the world. He created everything perfect, and there was fellowship with man and God walking together in the garden, and then sin broke that fellowship, and then everything from Genesis 3 is moving toward the fulfillment of Revelation 21:3, when God again will dwell with his people. That's unbelievable. It's believable, actually. But you know what I mean. Oh, the mercy of God in giving us his Son. All who come to God through the Son of God are restored to a peaceful relationship with him. And this is the Jesus of Christmas. Not a cute baby in a manger. He was a cute baby in a manger at one time. But he was born to die. He was born to die, to raise from the dead, to prove that he is who he says he is. And he now gives life and peace to those who will come to him. Father, we pray, so work in our hearts that you just continue to blow our minds with the beauty of Christ, his glory. This one who could have left us alone to die and go to an eternity apart from you, he took the initiative to enter our broken world, to experience life in this broken world, to be murdered by sinners, those whom he created and even was sustaining at the very time that they killed him. All to be the Lamb of God so that our sins could be taken away. Oh God, keep this focus in our hearts and in our minds throughout this season, and I pray that this would be the hope and the joy that we would then share with others as you give us opportunity. So work in our hearts, Father, if there's anyone here today who's not trusting in Jesus in this saving way, oh, would you just woo them? Woo their hearts to you. Draw them in that they might see Christ and trust in him today. We pray in his name. Amen.